That was the tragedy of the cross. But in doing so, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And he cried out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is paid in full. That was the triumph of the cross. They laid him in a grave, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. So says Matthew, so says Mark, so says Luke, so says John, and so says many other eyewitnesses. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? That is a critical question. According to the Bible, the eternal destiny of every man and every woman, of me and of you, rests on this question: did Jesus Christ rise from the dead, and have you placed your faith in him? You see, it all depends on your response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your present hope, your eternal destiny, is based upon your response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most people who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ do not do so because they've investigated it or they've searched out the facts. They do so because the resurrection is simply unacceptable to them. It doesn't seem scientific. They're religious skeptics. They have an anti-supernatural bias. They don't want to believe that a miracle could take place. They don't want to believe that a person could rise from the dead. Others just deny the idea that God would intervene or interfere in the affairs of man. But there are thousands, no, 10,000, no, millions of people across this planet who've investigated the evidence and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for them and that he rose from the dead. Those who've believed in the resurrection of Christ range all the way from the illiterate to the intellectual. People of all races, all colors, all genders, all ages have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for them and rose again. You see, the Christian viewpoint is not only that Jesus Christ is a self-existent creator who created everything that exists, and not only the supreme sustainer who established and maintains the laws of nature, but they believe that he is supremely sovereign and that he can intervene in the affairs of man and can do things contrary to nature. He can step into the normal course of history and do an extraordinary thing, such as raise his son from the dead. Many people have not investigated the historical facts. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament, right after the Gospels. Today we'll be looking mostly at the Gospels, but I want you to look with me just for a moment at the book of Acts. It talks about these historical facts that provide the foundation for our faith. In Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself," notice this in verse 3, "to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs," by many unmistakable proofs, by many undeniable evidences, "being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." There are many convincing proofs that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is true, and truth invites investigation. Let me say that again. Truth invites investigation. And those who are willing to investigate the historical facts will discover that indeed Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. It is a historical fact. I've investigated the reality of the resurrection over 40 years. I've read testimonies of men and women whose lives have been changed because they examined the evidence. I know lawyers and other men who sought to disprove the resurrection. But in order to disprove it, they had to examine the evidence. And in examining it, they completely changed their minds and became believers in Jesus Christ. I don't want anyone to be ignorant of the many convincing proofs. Shortly before his death, former Chief Justice Melville Fuller was presiding at a church conference. During a heated debate, a delegate rose and began a tirade against education and Chief Justice Fuller said, "Do I understand you to be thanking God for your ignorance?" And the man said, "Well, yes, if you want to put it that way." And Chief Justice Fuller said, "Well, all I have to say then is that you have a great deal to be thankful for." You know, we expect children to be ignorant of some things. I'll never forget hearing the story about a young girl whose Sunday school teacher was asking about Palm Sunday and then about Easter. And what does Easter mean? And this little girl raised her hand. She said, "I know what Easter means. It means that Jesus Christ rose from the grave." And before the teacher could applaud her and say, "That's right, that's fantastic," the little girl went on and say, "But if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 more weeks." Now, we expect things like that from children, but we don't expect it from adults. And in case you don't think we live in times of spiritual ignorance, let me tell you about something that was recorded in Leadership Magazine that took place in Denver, Colorado. A Denver woman told her pastor of an experience where she went into a jewelry store and said, "I would like to get a gold cross." And the man behind the counter looked over the stock and the display and said, "Well, do you want a plain one or one with a little man on it? Do you want the truth? You can handle the truth. Historical statements are not open to the question. In order for an historian to, or any honest searcher, to be convinced of something actually happening, they need 2 specific criteria. Number 1, the support of the testimony of trustworthy witnesses. The support of the testimony of trustworthy witnesses. Number 2, the support of the record of authentic circumstantial evidence. Today, we're going to discover that we have both of those supports for the resurrection of Christ. Most unbelievers want to kind of say Jesus was just a great prophet while denying his resurrection. But that's an impossible position because Jesus Christ prophesied that he would rise from the dead. If he didn't, he wasn't a great prophet or a great teacher. Michael Green says, if Jesus is, as the resurrection asserts, God himself who has come to our rescue, then to reject him or even neglect him is sheer folly. Back in the 80s, I read a booklet by Dave Brannan, and he had some ideas about the resurrection that were drawn from Scripture and history. And I've taken some of those ideas and some facts from history and some truths from the Bible and put together 7 observations that I want to share with you this morning. 7 observations that follow the acronym, He Arose. He Arose. So let's look at those. And we'll be drawing from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Primarily, I'll highlight some verses from Matthew and John. The first is this. He was dead. He was dead. Perhaps it should be obvious, but in order for Jesus to rise from the dead, he had to die first. He was dead. You know, there are some people who try to discount the resurrection by saying, well, he didn't really die. He just fainted from loss of blood, or he swooned from loss of oxygen. But the historical facts are that Jesus was crucified and died on that cross. The New Testament historians make it clear. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 37, Matthew 27:37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And so they crucified him. And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit, indicating that he died. In Mark 15 and Luke 23, it says Jesus breathed his last breath. That means he died. In Mark 15 and Luke 23, all three report that the veil in the temple was torn, which was a signal that Christ had died and opened up access to the cross. But now we're going to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 19. We'll look a little bit at John 19 and John 20, but in John 19, verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first. Well, and the reason for this is it is expelled out in verse 31, because it was a preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for it was a holy day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. You see, when someone is hanging on a cross, they would have to try to lift themselves up with their legs to get a breath, and then they would hang again and try to lift themselves up to get a breath. But ultimately, they would suffer a suffocation on the cross. And so what they would do is they would break the bones in their legs so they couldn't lift themselves up. And that would hasten their death. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and the other was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. They're professional Roman executioners. They saw that he was dead. Then in the next verse, notice this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, revealing that Jesus was no longer alive as they pierced his side and through his heart. But if he weren't already dead, this would have killed him. But he was dead. And then the Roman governor, Pilate, had ordered a centurion to verify Christ's death before he would release the body to be taken down from the cross. That's in Mark 15, 43 to 45. And so he ordered that this centurion go and make sure he was dead before they allow him to be taken down from the cross. He saw that he was dead, so he released him to be taken down. And now in John 19, 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and spices as the custom of Jews to bury. And the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The acknowledgement of Jesus' enemies is another reason. Back in Matthew, chapter 27, verses 63 and 64, some priests, chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember. While he was still alive," notice that, while he was still alive, what is that saying? He's not alive now. He's now dead. While he was still alive, he said, "After 3 days, I will rise again. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And then the last deception would be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting Roman guards. So clearly, he was dead. Now, the second point, observation we want to make, there was an empty tomb. Now, this tomb that has been sealed and set with a guard, Jesus is laid in this tomb, and yet now we discover an empty tomb. The reality of the resurrection is confirmed by the testimony of eyewitnesses. The women saw that the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Dave read that this morning from Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, the dawn of the first day of the week, they went and they saw that the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was now empty. Peter and John ran to see it. And when they got there, they saw that the grave clothes that had been wrapped around Jesus had collapsed, because he literally rose through the grave clothes. They had collapsed and just lay there empty in cocoon form, kind of like there on that stone slab. And they saw and they believed that the resurrection had taken place. That's in John chapter 20. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. And John outran Peter, but then he stopped, and stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, so he didn't go in. But Peter came, and he went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head. Then the other disciple came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. An empty tomb. The enemies acknowledged that the tomb was empty as well. In Matthew 28, 11 to 15, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "We'll say that the disciples came at night and stole him away. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." So they took the bribe and did as they were instructed. And this is commonly reported until this day. So we have these enemies acknowledging that the tomb is empty. Now, had it been still occupied, and you have the followers of Jesus claiming that he rose from the dead, all they'd have to do is go and get the body of Jesus and say, "See, here's his body. He didn't rise from the dead." They're acknowledging that the tomb was empty. There was clearly an empty tomb. All they had to do is produce the body of Jesus and stop any talk of the resurrection. Clearly, the enemies of Christ acknowledge the empty tomb. So two facts now are evident. Number one, Christ died and was buried in a tomb. Second, Jesus' tomb became empty. So now the question remains, where was Jesus? That brings us to the third observation, the appearances to many. Appearances to many. Jesus' friends weren't looking for him, but they did see him. They were sorrowful. They were sad. This one whom they loved, whom they honored, whom they believed in was dead. And they didn't expect to see him, but they did. He was seen by Mary Magdalene at the tomb in John 20. He was seen by other women near the tomb in Matthew 28. He was seen by two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He was seen by Peter at an unknown location in Luke 24. He was seen by 10 disciples in the upper room when Thomas was missing, Luke 24. Then he was seen by 11 disciples in the upper room when Thomas was present in John 20. And that's when Thomas not only sees him, but he sees where his nails had pierced his hands and his feet and where the spear had pierced his side. And Thomas falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "My Lord and my God." He was seen by 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee in John 21, by 11 disciples on a mountain in Matthew 28, by 500 people in Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 15, and again by the 11 disciples near Bethany at Jesus' ascension. Appearances to many. 1, 2, 7, 11, 500. Now let's make one thing very, very clear. Some people want to say, well, these were just hallucinations or visions or desperate dreams. But being seen by 2 and 7 and 10 and 11 and 500, 500 at the same time, 2 at the same time, 7 at the same time, this doesn't happen with hallucinations. Jesus was seen over many weeks in many locations by many people under many different circumstances. That does not happen with hallucinations or were these mystical apparitions. This is the physical body of Christ resurrected from the dead and seen by many. The testimony of the eyewitnesses was unanimous. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's alive. So he was dead. That tomb is empty. He appeared to many. Now we come to our reaction of the officials. I read those verses in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, where the soldiers turned themselves in and they faced punishment. They felt they had to report this event to the authorities. And the chief priest devised this phony story to explain away the resurrection, and they bribed the soldiers to spread this news. Actually, it wouldn't have taken much effort to refute this story. First, if the soldiers were sleeping, how do they know who stole the body? That's not a bad question. Second, how could a group of men sneak up to the tomb guarded by professional soldiers? without waking the soldiers, move a large stone without waking the soldiers, unwrap 100 pounds of grave clothes and rewrap them without waking the soldiers, and carry away the body without waking the soldiers? Well, that's a good question. Thirdly, the idea that those sorrowful, fearful disciples would try to steal the dead body from a government-sealed, soldier-guarded tomb is ridiculous. Dave Brannan was right on target when he said, the officials knew that Jesus had risen. Their reaction proves it. Their bribe verifies it. And their hastily concocted story authenticates it. That leads us to the outlook of the disciples. Something dramatic happened to those 11 disciples. Something incredibly dramatic. They were changed from cowardice to courage. Courageous. They were changed from running scared to standing firm. They were changed from pitiful disclaimers to powerful proclaimers. Peter wouldn't have hung for a trumped-up story. Mark wouldn't have been dragged to death for fiction. James wouldn't have been beheaded for a falsehood. Thomas wouldn't have been pierced for a lie. No, the truth of the resurrection gave them courage to be willing to live and die to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a reality of the resurrection that gave them boldness and courage to proclaim the good news. And it gave them purpose for their lives. The resurrection confirmed everything Jesus said. And Jesus himself appeared to them and commissioned them to go and make disciples of all nations. That brings us to S, the start of the church. The Christian church did not begin because of Christ's parables and philosophies. The Christian church did not begin because of Jesus' life and love. The Christian church began because they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and he commissioned them to be his ambassadors and disciples and to go and tell others of his resurrection. Standing before people from all over Palestine, Peter described Jesus as one whom God raised up from the dead in Acts 2. Peter also declared in Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all eyewitnesses. And then in Acts 3, the message of the early church was the message of the early church was that Jesus was the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That is the gospel. That is the good news. 1 Corinthians 15:34 talks about the gospel. Christ died for sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message the church has been proclaiming for over 2,000 years. For almost 2,000 years. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. Believe in him, and you'll have eternal life. That brings us to the final observation, and that's the expected return of Christ. You remember when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, an angel was there, and he sees these people standing there just gazing into the clouds where Jesus had ascended up, and he said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same one who has ascended into heaven will come again. And of course the disciples knew that. In the upper room the night before Jesus Christ died, as he was gathered there in the upper room with the disciples, he said to them, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, Jesus Christ had predicted his return. He predicted his resurrection. He predicted his return. He rose from the dead, just as he predicted, and he will come again, just as he predicted. So how does this apply to us? Well, number one, Three challenges. I want to wrap this up with three challenges. Number one, come and see. examine the evidence. As we see in Matthew 28:6, the angel says, don't be afraid. He says, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Come and see. Examine the evidence. Truth invites investigation. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There are two paths from the tomb. There's a path of unbelief that is paved with evasions. Evading the truth. Avoiding the facts. Ignoring the evidence. And it leads to a hopeless end. And then there's a path of belief that's paved with evidences and proof. And it leads to an endless hope. Young Jonathan had been promised a new puppy for his birthday. And he had a tough time choosing one from a dozen of puppies that were likely candidates at this pet shop. He finally decided on a kind of nondescript pup who was wagging his tail furiously. And he just loved that. And he said, I want the one with the happy ending. In the resurrection, God gives us a happy ending. But it's an ending that is eternal. Those who place their faith in Christ will experience an endless hope. Come and see. Truth invites investigation. Jesus is alive. Second challenge, see and believe. You notice he said, come and see. And they went to see. And then the Bible says, John saw and believed. He saw and believed. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid for your sin. Jesus offers you eternal life as a free gift. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, I would encourage you to do so. Just believe in him. Trust in him alone for eternal life. If you've never done so before, today you can make that decision. On Easter Sunday, you can place your faith in this one who loved you and died for you and rose from the dead. You can say to him something like this, dear God, I know I've sinned. I know I can't be good enough to get to heaven on my own. I know I need a Savior, and Jesus is my Savior. He died in my place. He paid for my sins. Right now, I trust in him as my own personal Savior. If you've never made that decision, I'd encourage you to make it today. The greatest decision I ever made. That leads us to the third and final challenge. Go and tell. After Jesus revealed himself alive from the dead to Mary, he said, go and tell the disciples. When Jesus met with the disciples there by the sea, he said, all authority is given to me. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have good news. And good news is to be shared. The good news is that God loves us. Christ died for us, rose again, and if we believe in him, we'll have eternal life. The news of God's love, the news of Christ's death and resurrection. Who are you trying to reach with this good news? If you know Christ, who are you trying to reach? Have you reached those in your family? Have you reached those in your close circle of friends? Have you reached those that you attend school with or those that you work with, those who live in your neighborhood? We have good news. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose.